Help us to understand, Father, the awesome responsibility of practicing what we know. We know that we are adding responsibility as we learn day by day in this school. But we pray that every demand upon us might cause us to reckon with you in a greater measure. Help us to really know and believe that the purpose for our lives is to bring glory to your name. We've seen that clearly in the book of Ephesians. We read a lot about knowledge, about knowing you, about understanding, grasping the height and length and depth and breadth of your love. Help us in this. We believe it'll change our lives as we understand. Thank you that the Holy Spirit is without a doubt present because he lives in every believer. And he has the job of leading us into all truth. And that's what we're concerned about. We pray that there may be an acquiring of truth, that it may be a major goal in our lives while we're here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're faced with the problem of finishing Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 in one evening, which we won't do, I'm afraid. But we can try. As you will look, you glance at your outlines every once in a while, see how we're doing. What are the major divisions of the outline of the book of Ephesians? Jeff Cole? Jeff, are you there?
Yes, sir, I am.
There's only two major divisions. It's a pretty easy outline, really. Ray Unger, can you help him?
Yeah, there's a doctrine of riches in Christ, the duty of responsibility in Christ.
And how does the book divide on those two subjects? Pretty easy. First three chapters has to do with doctrine. Last three have to do with duty. What could be simpler? So we have finished with the doctrinal part. Now we're down to the practical, the duty. I think we call it in our outline the walk of a Christian. The duty part of Christianity is our response to what we know about Christ. He says, walk worthy of the vocation with which you are called. Walk worthy. And what we'll find is worthy walking has to do always with unity. And I think you will recall at the beginning when I spoke about the introduction to this book, I said unity is all throughout the book. Oneness, the healing of the split universe, the healing of split humanity, uniting of man with God, oneness, unity, all the way through us. And if you would ask me what we need in the Christian church today, I would say we need unified Christians. Unity. The persistent direction of God with His church in this world is toward unity. The healing of division. Satan is the source of division. God is the source of unity. Well, we'll start with verse 1. Paul, writing, says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." The reason he mentions being in prison, I believe, is he's saying, since you know that I am imprisoned for your sakes, for my testimony of the gospel which has saved you, since you know I'm in prison for your sake, maybe you will listen to what I have to say about unity. And he says, live lives worthy of your high calling. So that's the first requirement for unity, that we appreciate who it is that calls us. Where did we hear that before? Paul's prayer in the first chapter, that you may know who it is that calls you. And what a privilege it is to be called. How can we develop that kind of appreciation in all of us to say, I'm a Christian, and the fact that I am tells me that God has been concerned about me before the foundation of the world? That ought to do something for a Christian person. Ought to do something for any human being. Certainly should save you from ever feeling like you're a football of fate, which is what a lot of young people feel today. Worthy of the calling. Live lives that are worthy. Now he talks about how to be worthy. With all lowliness, well, I'll read the New American. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Another translation, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another. Wouldn't it be great to be in a church like that? There is a kind of ambition on the part of Christians that sometimes destroys unity. In their desire to excel, they become competitive and are inclined to measure themselves by each other rather than by God's standards. If you follow what it says right here, that'll never happen. The New International says, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. I wouldn't be surprised if that's got a word for somebody in this school. It isn't easy to live close to other people over long periods of time. Anybody got on your nerves yet since you've been here? I see a smile of recognition on the part of a few faces. It's never easy to live close to other people, not even in the family. But he seems to feel that a person that's been called of God will be capable of that. Humility, gentleness, patience, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Forbearing, that's a great word. High ideals and even self-discipline can make one more sensitive to injustice or wrongdoing. It's fine to be disciplined, but sometimes you get a few of these very disciplined people together who are a little bit proud of the fact that they have managed to conquer their own physical bodies. Sometimes those people in a church remind you of a football match, because they clash. Make every effort, he says, to keep the unity of the Spirit, verse 3. Did you notice that the way that's put? Keep the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit always produces unity, and it's your job to keep it. No question about what the Spirit will do. He will always produce unity among God's people, and we are supposed to keep it. I think probably one of the prized possessions of God's people ought to be what Jesus said shortly before he left his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, giveth I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Peace. How we need it. Or his great prayer in John 17, "that they all may be one." That's what he means. Unify. And Paul recognizes here that unity depends on a willingness of all concerned. I suppose that's our problem in a church where people can become members if they wish. We have very little opportunity to keep them out. Anybody can join that wants to. And if you don't have everyone concerned about unity, it's easy for just one person to disrupt. It ought to be a major concern of a church of God to preserve the unity in the bond of peace. Surely Spirit-filled people ought to be able to live in unity. Well, verses 4 to 6 give us the basis of our unity, and that is the fundamentals of what Christians believe. There are seven unities here, grouped in three groups. Verse 4, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called." That's the first group. 2, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." That's the second group. "One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." That's the third. One body and one spirit. He wants the Christian people to be aware of the fact that there is a church universal with our denominationalism. We are, well, let's say sectarian, that's better. We've ruined the concept. And, of course, there's every once in a while a new group that comes along and says, "Well, they're all wrong, we'll start the real church. We're the real ones." And they're succeeded by somebody else. But if we could just comprehend the fact that the one body of Christ, composed of all who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be found all over the world and probably members of nearly all denominations. Doesn't eliminate the importance of the local body, but he's talking here about the one body of Christ and one spirit. The physical body is made one by the common life that circulates throughout the whole body, joining all the members. And of course, that's true. If you're a child of God, you're a member of the body of Christ, and it's the same life in you that makes you a brother or a sister to other members of the body. Every part has to live with the life of the body, or it's dead. And all who have the Holy Spirit have a part in the body and a relationship to the other members. None of us are sufficient unto ourselves. We need each other. None of us has all the gifts. And we ought to appreciate the fact that others have different gifts and not be jealous about it. I believe probably one of the reasons that Paul talks about gifts here is because they probably have caused contention in the church. And he's trying to point out to them, be careful that your gift doesn't lead you to get independent and think you're more important than others with other gifts. Called in one hope, he says. We're one because we have the same goal, the unity of aim. Our hope is our confidence that God will complete what He's begun in us. And any child of God who knows the grace of God should know that. Our world will ultimately fall to pieces because it's without any hope. It has no goal, no confidence for the future. A Christian is exactly the opposite. We have hope. Hope gives energy and progress and purpose. Our hope is to share in God's kingdom here and there. And that's a very solid, well-founded hope. The second group, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Even as we have one Spirit who dwells within us, we have one Lord who reigns over us. Incidentally, one Lord refers to Jesus. In the first group, we talk about the Spirit. In the third group, talks about the Father. So one Lord must refer to Jesus. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We have to say this, but He's not the Lord of all for whom He is the Savior. All who rejoice at His invitation, I will give you rest, are not so happy about the second part, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest unto your soul. We don't talk too much about that. We're happy about the invitation. But He's Lord, and His Lordship is witnessed to in baptism. There's quite a little discussion about whether this is Spirit baptism or water baptism. He says one baptism. Since Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit you are all baptized into one body, I'm inclined to believe that he's talking about Spirit baptism here, meaning conversion. At least when do you become a part of the body of Christ? At conversion. And Paul calls it being baptized into the body. So I would say one baptism as far as the one body is concerned. When it comes to the local church, there are two baptisms. There's the Spirit in which you enter the body of Christ, and it's water baptism as an outward testimony. So a person desiring water baptism should do so as a recognition of His Lordship. His rule over us is the foundation of our unity. And if He's Lord, the ideal time to witness that is when we, in public baptism, declare our faith in that which He did for us. He died and rose again. The third group, one God and Father of all, above all, through all, and in you all. Paul really got it down about the omnipresent God. The reason he stresses that is because he wants them to contrast that with all the local gods that were existing in Palestine at that time. There are temples to Zeus and Diana of the Ephesians, Jupiter. Oh, they had a bunch of them, especially in Athens. He says there's only one, and that is the one who is above all, through all, and in you all. So there's, I think, probably all of the essentials that you have in your Christian faith are mentioned in those seven. They can be, of course, expanded, but that's the basis upon which our unity rests. Anybody who's satisfied that this is true, these seven, certainly has a foundation for unity. Then, verses 7 to 12, still talking about walking worthily, will be marked by a respect for all the different parts of the body. Starting with verse 7, to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, and a quote from the Old Testament, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. So he's going to talk a little bit about the different respective parts. Did you notice it says every one of us? Nobody is unimportant in God's program, and nobody is without a gift. Man is never lost in the masses with God. Grace is given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. According to the measure of the gift of Christ. It sounds to me like he's saying he's willing to give all we'll take. Boundless. He's willing to supply us with everything we need in order to be effective in his service. It's a little bit difficult to understand what he means here when it says he ascended on high and gave gifts to men. That's a quotation from Psalm 68, verse 18. David writes that. But the idea is that Christ rose from deep humiliation on the cross and was resurrected, and his victorious exaltation brought blessing and enrichment to his people. And these gifts are many. It says he led captivity captive. In other words, our gifts that we have today are the fruit of his victory. It's picturing a warfare in which you conquer the enemy, and having conquered him, there's a certain booty that you can take, and that is distributed to everyone that had a part in the warfare. It implies a warfare in which our captain was wounded, but the decisive battle has been won. He returns victoriously and distributes his gifts, the booty, to his members. I think what it means, he led captivity captive, is what it means there is, he captured what had already captured us. We were enslaved. He gave gifts. He reminds us that God gives the gifts. Why does he say that? Probably to say, you certainly have no right to be jealous of anybody else's gift. Because if God gave it to him, you're criticizing God if you say, I don't like the fact that he's got that gift. It is true, and I've experienced a little bit of it. In churches where the gifts are greatly emphasized, it's quite easy that people become somewhat envious of those that may have more prominence, those that are getting recognition, those that seem to be doing more in public. They sometimes get a little trouble. Paul says God gave the gift. How can you be jealous? Or if you are, you're critical of what he has done. Well, what does that mean in verse 9? What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. He descended. God, only by his authority and his omnipotence, could never have saved and blessed people like us down here on this little earth. Christ must have gained some new fullness of the Godhead by the humiliation he suffered in taking a place upon this earth. He came down to a virgin's womb, down to a little village named Nazareth, down to death, down to Hades. It says he took the opportunity between his death and his resurrection to proclaim his victory to those of the Old Testament age who were waiting for completion, waiting for the fact of their redemption. He went and proclaimed that release was now available because of his act by which he brought salvation to all men. He came down, but he ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. He's the Lord of angels and men, the Lord of the living and the dead. He proclaimed his victory of sacrifice to the dead in Hades. He has the keys of death and hell at his belt. He's united the universe into one realm, and that's the way it's going to be when he finishes. Phillips' translation is good on that. It says that the whole universe from lowest to highest might know his presence. Well, it talks about some gifts that he's given. I guess you know there are four lists of the gifts in the New Testament, but this is one of them. Ministry gifts, we call these. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. There's a lot of discussion about the gifts. Some people say they don't pertain anymore. I know this, that we still need gifted teachers and pastors and evangelists. And if God has given you one of those gifts, you ought to be using it, practicing it. And incidentally, if you don't use the gift God gave you, it's like a muscle. If you don't use a muscle, it can become useless. But God has given you an ability to contribute something to the life of the body, I know. It says he's given grace to all. I'm glad for the new international, or the new American translation, because it's removed a comma that misled a lot of people right here. It used to read, he gave evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, comma, for the work of ministry, comma. It sounded like it was the evangelists, pastors, and teachers that did the work of the ministry. But if you remove the comma, it says, he gave evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Who's supposed to be doing the ministry in a congregation? The saints. They're to be equipped by the prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. I wish we had a lot of time for this. Are you aware of the marvelous effectiveness of God's original plan for the spreading of his church throughout the earth? We are losing largely the power of the layman in our church today. We have specialized in the official leaders of the church, given them lots of training, and given people the impression that they're the ones that are supposed to do the ministry. According to what we just read, they are supposed to equip the saints for the ministry. And that's why I'm excited about Torchbearers Schools, because we're getting a little bit of the impression that although you may not plan to be full-time minister, you are going to be somewhere carrying some responsibility, using your gift for God. And this informal kind of training probably will be an encouragement to you to do that. And I think it ought to be stressed in all of our schools, because I know that the majority of you will not probably land in an official pastoral position. But you can win one, and you can train him. You can instruct him in the very things that have been precious and important to you. Who cannot talk to one other person? Who cannot share a thing that's been revolutionary in your own life with other people? And you get that one-on-one thing progressing, and you've got something going. I've used a few illustrations to make it clear. How many squares on a chessboard? How many? 64. All right, you take one grain of rice and put it on the first square, two on the second, four on the third, eight on the fourth, 16 on the fifth, 32 on the sixth, 64 on the seventh. Have you got any idea about how much rice you'd have on the 64th square? Enough to cover the whole chessboard? You think it might fill the whole room? Huh? Any estimates? 5 gallon bucket full of rice. Anybody got a better estimate? Huh? A million and a half pieces, grains of rice. You just pluck that out of the air? Pardon? Couple billion? That's a lot of rice. What do you got, a calculator? Somebody calculated how far the light could go in a million years the other day. It was quite a figure. It's possible to estimate it, because what you do is you take a square inch and you measure the number of rice kernels that will go in a square inch. Then you figure out how much would go in a square yard. Then you figure out how many yards it takes to cover a certain area. Can be done. All right, are you ready for it? The amount of rice you would have on the 64th square would cover the subcontinent of India to the depth of 6 feet. The reason I tell you that is to show you the unlimited possibilities if you've got something which will spread and divide each time. I win one, train him. When he's ready to find his first one, I find my second one. Then we're four, happens again, we're eight, happens again, we're 16. The reason that the church is so small today is because we haven't paid any attention to God's method of multiplication. We prefer to do it by mass evangelism, which is very ineffective. Ask Billy Graham how many of the people that make decisions in his meetings will go on to maturity. I don't want to criticize Billy, but I happen to know that he had a big campaign in Berlin, and I know the fellow that was appointed to do the follow-up work on those converts. He was full-time at it, and a few years later I met him, and he told me he couldn't get one of the converts to come to a follow-up meeting. We like to do it that way because it only costs about 2 weeks of effort and doesn't cost us much of anything. We pay a big evangelist to come in and do the job for us. But it's not the most effective method by any means. Somebody here must know 2 Timothy 2:2. My star pupil back there. Let's have it.
What thou hast heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, because of others who trust the faithful man, will be able to do those also.
That's another assignment for you. Memorize 2 Timothy 2:2. Incidentally, who's got Ephesians 2:8 and 9? Quite a class. I got an assignment.
For my grace, you pay through faith, and that's how it's failed to get the job, not
for it. I bet you knew it before you came. The things that thou hast heard of me, Paul says to his young son in the gospel, Timothy, things that thou hast heard of me, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. How many generations of believers in that one verse? I'm waiting. What are they? Count them for me. Tell me what they are. Paul? Timothy? Who's talking? I can't see. Yeah. What was it? Others. You're right. Obviously, there are four. There might even be five. Listen to what he says. The things that thou hast heard of me, you could say, according to the original there, through many witnesses. Could it be that Paul is saying, I learned through the witnesses? Possibility. Witnesses, Paul, Timothy, faithful men, and others. Five generations in one verse. Could that be the secret of the early church? That everybody who knew Christ automatically became a multiplying agent, turning out others who would be able to reach faithful men who would teach others. If you haven't discovered what your goal is in this school yet, let me tell you what it is. To be so equipped in your ability to understand the basic principles of the New Testament that you can convey it to one other person. What a sad thing if a multiplying seed of Christ designed to be multiplied dies right there. And no further multiplication takes place. And the thing I like about it is, you don't have to be a highly gifted public speaker to do it. All you have to do is know your stuff. Thank God He's given me three faithful men. I see them just about every week. I meet with a state policeman every week at 7 in the morning. He spends an hour with me before he goes to work. Terry Allen. Calvin Mauser. Had the joy of pointing out to him that he could know he was saved. He didn't ever know that he could know. And he's so excited about the fact that you can know you're saved that he says, sure, I'll come. He comes every week, 7 in the morning. We have an hour together before he goes to work. And those guys bring me more joy than the rest of my church. I would wish the same joy for you. And you can do it. Or, yeah, probably, maybe you won't do it, and I'll tell you why you won't. Because you don't want to be bothered. You don't mind standing up and giving a word of testimony. You can prepare that in a few minutes. But to be there, week after week, available when he needs you, suggesting how to get into the Bible, answering his temptations and problems, sharing them with him, so that he knows where to go when he's got a problem. That costs something. You have to adjust your schedule. You don't have the time. You have to take the time. And not everybody's willing to do that. That's the secret of the early church, I'm sure. I'm happy that we have the two letters to Timothy, because that tells me how much Paul valued that young man. Incidentally, how many books in the New Testament do we have that are written for one man? Four? First and Second Timothy? How about Luke and Acts? Didn't he write it for Theophilus? Imagine what a loss it would have been, Luke and Acts, out of our New Testament, if Dr. Luke hadn't thought that one man was worthy of giving him a complete account of the life of Jesus and a complete account of what happened from the day of Pentecost on until the completion of Paul's ministry. Do you value single people that much? How many times I've heard people say something like this, "Yeah, I'm a Sunday school teacher. How many got in your class?" "Oh, five." Five? If you got five disciples, if you got five learners, you've got a gold mine. Did you ever notice the difference between the Great Commission in Mark and the Great Commission in Matthew? What's the difference? Hey, our time's up, isn't it? 2 minutes, yeah? Good. Well, let's have it. What's the Great Commission in the Great Commission in Mark? Yeah. Okay, that's Mark. Now let's have Matthew. Last chapter. Do you notice any major difference? Mark doesn't say it, just says preach the gospel. But if you're obeying the Great Commission, can you be satisfied with having led someone to Christ? Go and make disciples. What is actually a disciple anyway? What is a disciple? What is a disciple? No idea? I wish we could say that. I know a lot of times we say he was a disciple of Christ, meaning he was a Christian, but I wonder if that's the correct use of the word. Thank God in those days Christians were disciples. But what does the word mean? That's the usual word we think of because the disciples followed Jesus. But the word itself, the Greek word mathetes, doesn't mean one who follows. It means? No. One who learns. That's all. A disciple is a learner. And Jesus says, go and make disciples. If he's not a disciple, your work definitely is not complete. I wish we had time to talk about this, actually how to get down to doing it, making disciples. But believe me, there's no excuse at all for anybody who knows the basic truth of the New Testament that he cannot in the course of his life find somebody else that he can share the same thing with.